Have you ever had a conversation with someone that went sideways rather quickly? I mean, maybe it started out well, but deteriorated fast. Perhaps it wasn't what you said or how, but how you said it. Maybe it was the tone of your voice. Maybe there was a genuine misunderstanding that the listener jumped to conclusions without really understanding precisely what you had said. I think all of us have been there. We know what that is like. I say that because this morning we're going to look and to consider two conversations that Jesus had with his fellow countrymen. And in both of these instances, it wasn't that the confrontation ensued because Jesus had been less than clear. He wasn't. Jesus was never unclear. It wasn't because Jesus failed to communicate. He did. Actually, what we will find in both of these instances is that Jesus' audience understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They were considering the implications of that conversation, and they drew appropriate conclusions. Because of those conclusions, they sought to kill him, to put him to death. Last week, we started a short three-part series on the doctrine of the Trinity. We began by examining the prologue to John's Gospel, the first 18 verses of the text. And there we sought to lay the foundation for this doctrine that there is one divine being who exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. That there is one God who exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, this morning we're going to try and stretch your minds a little to deepen our understanding of this fundamental truth. And we're going to do so by focusing really on the oneness of God as it is expressed through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at those two conversations, or at least two conversations that Jesus has with the Jews, two encounters that reveal that he is one with the Father. The first of those conversations is going to be found in John chapter 1. We're going to look at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. We'll look at that together. And the second is going to be found in John chapter 10, verses 22 to 39. And it's in that latter section where Jesus makes that astounding statement, "I and the Father are one." He's demonstrating through his life and his work that he is united to the Father. And we'll see the same sentiment echoed really in both texts. Having said that, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and let's stand for the reading of verses 1 through 18. So let's stand for the reading of God's word together. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Notice what Jesus says in these texts. Notice the people's response. Begins, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever went in first after the stirring up the water stepped in and was made well from whatever disease from which he was afflicted. A man was with them who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time in that condition, Jesus said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And so they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who had healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's bow together. Father, we come before you this morning, this Easter Sunday. We do so because of the work your Son has accomplished on our behalf on Calvary's cross. He purchased our redemption through his blood. We come before you this morning because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through your Spirit who has been given to us. We come before you because this has been part of your plan and purpose, that which was established before the dawn of time. We come before you as a grateful and thankful people. But we also come before you as those in need of your teaching, in need of your instruction. We want to understand and to appreciate all that you have accomplished on our behalf. And so we ask you once again that you would teach us, that your Spirit would minister to our hearts and minds, helping us to understand the texts before us, that you may receive all the honor and glory that you are due. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As we seek to deepen our understanding of God's greatness, I thought it would be probably a little bit helpful for us in some ways to begin with the end in view. I think we need to start with Jesus' brief but outstanding statement in John chapter 10, verse 30. That statement where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." As theologians have reflected or pondered this statement, they've recognized that Jesus is not just describing the uniqueness of God, that he is in fact the one and only God, that he is God and that there is God and God alone, that besides him there is no other, that he alone is the one who rules and reigns over heaven above and earth below. That is certainly true, but and that forms the bedrock of all true faith. But here, Jesus seems to be conveying a different, albeit related truth. Here, Jesus is telling us something about God's essential nature, that which makes God, God. The phrase reminds us that God is a simple being, not simplistic, not elementary, but simple. It reminds us that God, being spirit, does not have a corporeal body, a physical nature, and as such, he cannot be confined to a particular place or time. He cannot be divided into separate parts. He is one indivisible whole, having one nature, one mind, and one will. Charles Hodge, who was once at one time the principal of Princeton Theological Seminary, he explains the unity of the Godhead this way. He states this. He says, as the essence of the Godhead is common to the several persons, that's to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they have a common intelligence, will, and power. There are not in God three intelligences, three wills, three efficiencies, that's three powers. The three are one God and therefore have one mind and one will. Brothers and sisters, if you are struggling to make sense of this, you need to remember one thing, that we are dealing with a being that is not only far different from anything we have ever experienced, he is far different from anything else in the entire universe. There is no analogy that describes him. There is nothing to whom we may compare him. He is in a class all by himself. So if you're struggling to make sense of this, join the club. This is standard fare. You're dealing with the ineffable, unexplainable God. And yet, as difficult as it may be for us to comprehend this truth, accepting the simplicity or the oneness of God really does help us to explain and to understand why Jesus does the things he does and says the things he says. It helps us to comprehend the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in John 5 and in John 10. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us two illustrations that point to his oneness with the Father. So we'll begin in John chapter 5, where John recounts the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ as he makes his way to Jerusalem to observe this feast or this festival. And as he makes his way into the holy city, he passes by the pool of Bethesda. And as he travels, we find that Jesus pauses to heal a man who has been ill for 38 years. That work was instantaneous and complete, so much so that when Jesus commands the individual to pick up his pallet and walk, there is no hesitation, there's no pain. This man doesn't struggle to maintain balance. Rather, after 38 years of being confined to a straw mat, utterly dependent on the kindness of strangers, this man, this lifelong cripple, climbs to his feet, stoops down to collect his meager belongings, and he begins to walk for the first time in almost 40 years. The Jews should have been astonished. I mean, they've known this man for four decades. They've watched him lying in the sun, unable to move day after day, month after month, year after year. Their children have grown up knowing this man's name as they've walked by from the countryside into the city. They've seen him. They've seen his face. They should have been amazed. They should have been shouting for joy. But they're not, because they are more fixated on the timing of these events than the man and the miracle. Verse 16 tells us that the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Notice the Lord's response in verse 17. While not skirting the issue of the Sabbath, Jesus directs them to consider who he is and what he has done. He simply answers them saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am also working." Even though Jesus' response is short and brief, His opponents are very quick to pick up on the essence of what he is saying, the import of the statement, because immediately we're told that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because they recognized that Jesus was making himself equal with God. They weren't wrong. I mean, that is exactly what Jesus is doing. In making this statement, not only is Jesus identifying himself with God the Father, but he is identifying himself with the Father's work. In reference to the latter, theologians refer to this as the doctrine of inseparable operations. It's maybe a new term to you, but inseparable operations. But the gist of this, the teaching is this, that since the persons of the Trinity are indivisible in their essence, remember, God is a simple being. Since the persons of the Trinity are indivisible in essence, they are also indivisible in their external operations, in their work. So having one simple will in common, they perform a singular act in any external operation. So that what applies to one individual will apply in some way, shape, or form to the whole, or vice versa. So no one person acts independently or unilaterally within the triune Godhead. In some way, shape, or form, each member participates, shares in the activities of the whole. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because we actually see this pattern repeated time and time and time again throughout the course of Scripture. I mean, just consider the work of creation. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that we're told that God, and it seems to be here, that it's God the Father created the heavens and the earth. And yet, as we go to the very next verse, we're told that it is the Spirit of God who hovers over the face of the deep. Then we come to John's prologue, and we learn that it was through Christ that all things came into being that came into being. That he is the creator of all things visible and invisible. What about the incarnation? It was God the Father who sent his Son to this earth. And yet we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that it was Jesus who empties himself, taking on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of human flesh. Of course, all of this happens because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember the angelic announcement. The angel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Same word that is actually used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And the one who is conceived in your womb will be conceived of the Holy Spirit. All three persons involved in the work of creation, all three persons involved in the act of the incarnation, we see that when it comes to the work of salvation, it is God the Father who plans. He's the one who elects us from eternity past. And yet it is the Son who saves by purchasing our redemption through his blood. It's actually the Holy Spirit then, who quickens us, who makes us alive, who applies that work by causing us to be born from above. Creation, incarnation, salvation. It's the work of the triune God. Each person has a part, a role to play in those glorious activities. It points to the inseparable operations of God. We'll see this idea actually repeated in John chapter 10. So let's move to the second conversation that we're going to look at. Again, it's another ugly encounter. Not because the people misunderstood what Jesus was saying, but because they actually did. So flip over to John chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 22 to 39. We're dealing with another feast, another festival. The text reads, "At the time of the feast of dedication, which the dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." He has. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Once again, you notice how Jesus is drawing that parallel between his work and God's work, that he gives life just as the Father gives life. He is the one who will keep his people. And so does the Father, who is greater than all. How is this possible? It's because according to Jesus, I and the Father are one. He's telling the people that he shares the same nature, the same power, the same purpose as God the Father. And yet none of this is lost on the people, on Jesus' audience, because look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again. That's a nefarious word in this context. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? What have I done wrong? How have I mistreated others? How have I blasphemed the holiness of God? So for which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Tell us if you are the Christ or not. He's been telling them plainly. He's been showing it to them. "You make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God and I've shown that through my works? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. God is one. He is a simple being, one whose essence cannot be divided. For this reason, the work of the one person is generally reflected in the ministry of the whole and vice versa. But here Jesus points to something more, to something that undergirds the unity of that work. One of the reasons Jesus can claim oneness with the Father, that he is actually doing the Father's work, is because there is a mutual indwelling that is taking place within the Godhead. Theologians have a technical term for this. It's the perichoresis. But really what we're talking about is a mutual indwelling. The Lord Jesus expresses this idea in verse 38. There he tells us that he has said what he has said, he's done what he's done, so that the people might believe, knowing and understanding what? That the Father is in me and I in the Father. The Lord will actually repeat this statement in John chapter 14 and verses 10 and 11. You'll remember at that point, as we come into John 13, we're entering into the upper room discourse. And so it's the Last Supper. And Jesus is addressing one of his disciples. Philip has asked the Lord to show the Father to them, to the disciples, and to everyone else who is in the upper room. And yet Jesus responds with these words. This is what he says in John 14, verses 10 and 11. He says, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Later on, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17, Jesus will again use these words. He knows what lies ahead of him. He knows what's going to happen in just the hours that transpire in the future. And so Jesus prays in John 17, verse 21. He prays that his disciples may all be one. He says to the Father, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. He'll reiterate this idea in the very next verse in John 17, verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that we may be perfected in unity so that the world might know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Brothers and sisters, I don't really want to say too terribly much about the mutual indwelling that takes place between the triune Godhead, because I myself don't fully understand it. The language that's used here suggests an intimacy or a tightness of relationship, that the members of the Godhead are so close to one another that they are in one another, but not in such a way that they lose their distinctiveness as a person. They're enmeshed, but they're not confused. They're united, but not uniform. Beyond that, I can say very little, because this is simply a mystery. Something that neither you nor I can understand, this side of glory. And so rather than leading you into error or just inviting idle speculation, I think we need to stop there. But that doesn't mean that we're done or that our study has been fruitless. Because even though we don't understand everything about God, doesn't mean that we can't be assured of certain things about God, which in and of themselves turn out to be vitally important. This morning we have observed the unity of the Godhead as demonstrated through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that God is one simple essence. He has one undivided nature, one mind, one will. And because of this, the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they mutually indwell each other, so much so that each person works in complete harmony with the whole. I find that extremely encouraging. Don't you? I find great comfort in this doctrine. It gives us a much-needed correction to address much of the faulty thinking of our day. See, some people believe that God the Father is an angry tyrant, that he's the God of the Old Testament, that he's the grumpy God of gloom and doom, the God who simply wants to punish and to condemn. Jesus, by comparison, then, is the kinder, more gentler God. But if you've ever read your text, you understand that that is an ugly characterization. That is not the truth of the matter. Because it was God the Father who so loved the world that he sent his Son, only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In the modern arena, there are a number of atheists and theologians, men like Richard Dawkins and N.T. Wright and Brian McLaren, Stephen Chalke, that men who have contended that the Father's sending of the Son to die, to pay the penalty for sinners, that that is nothing more than cosmic child abuse. Because this is something that God the Father has forced on his Son. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus emptied himself, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. This was something he did willfully, something he performed voluntarily. Jesus tells us that he came to do the will of him who sent him. John chapter 4, verse 34. In Jesus' own words, he tells us that this was his food. It was this act that sustained him and invigorated him and excited him. Why? Because there is one mind, there is one will within the triune God. There are no loose cannons, no rogue agents within the eternal Godhead. There's no competition or countermanding. No lack of alignment or wasted energies. No, the triune God works in complete harmony to obtain a common end. Do you know of anyone or anything so trustworthy? See, the salesman may quote you a particular price for a product. And you pursue that only to discover that the corporate office has really renegotiated the deal. We discover that a well-meaning parent promises something to a child only to have that promise rescinded by the other after careful consideration. But that never happens within the triune Godhead. Because for us, the entirety of the Godhead is always marching forward in lockstep with one another. We can trust the promises then of Christ because they have the backing of the weight of heaven's glory. We can have confidence because the full might and wisdom of the eternal God, it has been marshaled on our behalf. So what then can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? What can separate us from the love of God which has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit? Nothing. Nothing. There is no greater assurance or security. Through his life and ministry, Jesus demonstrated his oneness with the Father. As such, all who believe in him, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, can know that they have eternal life through faith in him. They can trust his promises. All that he has said, because those are promises given to us by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as well. So do you know Christ? Have you trusted in the one who died and rose again on your behalf? He is the only sure hope. He's the only confidence you need. Let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these teachings that are, in many respects, very difficult for us to understand. And yet we recognize that you have given these things to us, not to cause our heads to swell with pride as we seek to figure them out, as we seek to wrestle them to the nub, but you have communicated these things to elicit our faith and our trust in you. We know that you are a good God. We know that you are faithful and true. We have seen it time and time again in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came at your command, the one who accomplished your work in and through the Holy Spirit as it has been applied to our account. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have communicated these truths to us. We thank you that we have can have that confidence, assurance in them, that you are one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's in your united name that we pray these things. Amen.